Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. These are the words, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Those are the words, Behold your God. And the subject is discovering your God. Now the prophet Isaiah wrote about 700 BC. And his very long prophetic book is full of quite astonishingly detailed prophecies. There is in this very chapter the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. In verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And then there is prophecy of Christ and his coming. In verse 6, What shall I cry? It begins there and it runs all the way down. Christ who will come. Here in verse 9, Behold your God. He's going to see your God. He's going to come. God incarnate in Jesus Christ, and much of his work is spoken of. There are amazing prophecies in this book. Isaiah chapter 53. We never cease to be astonished when you consider that almost that entire chapter spelling out in detail the death of Christ on Calvary's cross, the nature of his suffering, and what it would be for. Amazing detail in the book of the prophet Isaiah. But I'd just like to think of these words, Behold your God, see him, look at him in a sense, consider him. Now, the greatest needs of every one of us can be described in this way. To see our spiritual situation, the cleverest, the most gifted person very often cannot see his or her spiritual situation. We see ourselves only in material terms. We think only in terms of the here and now. We need to see our spiritual situation and we need to consider God. There is such ignorance of God, what he is like, what his attributes, his characteristics are, what his plan is, what his attitude is to members of the human race. It's such ignorance, and yet there need not be. It's all laid out in the Word of God, in the Bible. We even wonder sometimes, well, what is significant about a book like the Bible? Why should there be a Bible? How can I trust the Bible? How do I know it is a significant book or revelation? Well, I can't deal with that tonight, except to say in one or two words this, that if God is alive, and if he is in heaven, and if he has his eye upon us at all, and created us, and made us for any purpose, then we can be sure of this, that he will reveal himself to us. He won't leave us at the mercy of human imagination, of the human mind, the 1,001 human ideas of what God may or perhaps be like. God will reveal himself. He'll speak into this world. We cannot think outside our box of flesh and time. We're finite beings, and God, who is eternal spirit, if he is alive, he is the creator, and all the evidence of that is everywhere around us in the design of every part of the universe. But if he is there, he must speak into us and deliver us from the follies, the vagaries of human imagination. So we're not surprised that there will be a remarkable revelation of God, and we have it here in this amazing book, the Bible, which is consistent from cover to cover, that from the very earliest of its books to the last has the same giant cable running all the way through Christ Jesus. There he is foretold from the very beginning, our need of him, the human race and its need of Christ, what he will do when he comes, what he did when he came. And then all the instructions to proclaim him throughout the world. This Bible, so many people think contradictions, and you examine every single one of them, and they're not contradictions at all. the human race, there were so many people spreading vague ideas about the Bible and its myths and its contradictions, but the instant anybody comes to study it, there's no such thing. The so-called, the alleged discrepancies of the Bible fade away. Like no other literature, it is utterly consistent and so profound and deals with the deep things. Well, we need to understand spiritual things, and we need to have a hold on eternal issues, a real purpose and an objective in life. Sometimes a young person, maybe living in the city, oblivious up to a certain stage of the beauties of the natural world, will go on holiday or go away somewhere, and for the first time, may not have happened to you, you may always have appreciated these things, but for the first time will appreciate natural things, scenes of amazing beauty, places that are breathtaking, and just pause, almost as though new faculties awaken in the person, and a whole new dimension of appreciation opens up. And that's just an illustration of what happens when we come to understand the things of God, and we come to understand what he's really like, and how he thinks, and what he's done for the human race, and how we may seek him, and find him, and know him. Then spiritual things come to life, and we understand them and see them in a new way. We say, why didn't I consider these things before? Why was I living such a narrow life, so cut off from the great issues of life and living, just living for material things and limited things? And I hope, dear friends, every one of us comes to an experience like that where we see the things of God. This ninth verse, the very end of it, behold your God. See him, consider him. It's a ringing call. Behold your God. Well, to see God, even in the Bible, you've got to look away from the world for a moment. You've got to look away from yourself. It's like seeing the stars. You've got to get away from the street lamps and all the city lights so that you can really see the sky and make out the details and the stars and the planets. So it is with the things of God. Consider God. Shut out for the moment all earthly thinking, all the things you dream of and want and so on, and consider him. There's so much said about him in this very passage, and I'm going to tell you some things. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. Oh, the greatness of God. What are his attributes, his characteristics? He is infinite and he is eternal. He is infinite in his immensity. He is eternal in terms of time, from eternity to eternity. No beginning, no end. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is the creator of all things, our God, and his attributes as we find them taught in the scripture. All-knowing also. Look at the challenge in these verses. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Unthinkable, impossible. He is vastly beyond us. He knows all things. Or being his counselor, hath taught him. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment? No one, of course, because he knows all things already. He knows by Genesis and by intuition, not by research, not by study. God always has known all things. In fact, God knows all things at one and the same time. This is far beyond our comprehension. Everything that God knows, which is everything conceivable, he knows all the time. We know things in fits and starts, things that come to mind. We can only think of one or two things at a time. God knows everything that ever happened and ever will happen, all together at the same time, and understands it perfectly. That is the infinity of God. and his understanding, how small we are. And Isaiah the prophet is trying to get that across in this amazing poetry, that God is above, transcendent, beyond, and he's infinitely wise. God is all-powerful. There is nothing at all that he cannot do, except that being God, he abides by the principles of his being. Because he is holy and perfect, for example, he cannot lie. That is not a deficiency. That is not an imperfection. That is a divine attribute. He is truth. Therefore, he cannot lie. Because he is holy and just and perfect, he cannot accommodate sin. And we shall come to this in a moment. Who is God? Is he not great enough? Some foolish person may reason. Is he not great enough to be tolerant towards human sin and just let it go? No, God cannot do that, because he is intrinsically holy and perfect. There is no shadow in him, no taint, no stain at all. And that is why, if in his great love, because he is also love, if he is going to forgive us our sin and relate to us and make himself known to us and receive us as his children and deal kindly with us, there comes the problem. How can he do so? How can he express his great love and compassion and pity and mercy towards poor, lost, fumbling human beings and not deny his perfection and his justice? He cannot. If you like, it is the problem of God. How can he be just and the justifier or the forgiver of sinners? Only by coming himself. That is the genius and the heart of the message of the Bible, which we'll come to very briefly. God must come himself. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, will come into this world. And he will say to his Father, put the punishment of their sin upon me, and I will bear it away. That is the genius of salvation. But God, he is perfect and holy and powerful. He is the director of Lord and Lord over time and all things. Just verse 22, I'm not going to go through these in an expository manner, it would take us too long. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He is at the same time caring and loving. Listen to these words. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? He has no sympathy, he cannot see. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And so the prophet continues to show the fatherly, caring love of God to those who trust in him and who seek his help. See God. Look at him. Behold him. Take your eye off this world and all its boosted celebrities and people of power who, for all the good they may do, also fail immensely, enormously, continuously because of the very limited power of the human race. And consider God, almighty, personal, approachable, marvelous, as described in the scripture. Then consider your own need. What is our need of God? We'll respect him all the more if we consider our need. Well, we are cut off from him, alienated from him. By instinct, we know he's there. And yet we have no relationship with him by nature. We've rejected his rule, for one thing. We go our own way. We've stolen his goods the air we breathe, the body he's given us, the powers and gifts we have. We haven't said to God, expressed any gratitude for these things. We've seized them entirely for ourselves, and we ignore him. We live in unbelief. We even slander him, given any opportunity. We sin against his holy laws, not only in the things that we do, but the things that we fail to do, that we should do. We sin towards God, we sin towards man. Sin is like a disease in us. It's like a thorn-infested field. It reaches everywhere into our lives. While we are capable of some good acts and thoughts, nevertheless, there's sin in every department of our being. Selfishness and pride. Pride governs and rules. And so many lies. Such a lack of integrity in us. Self-love. Even capacity to hate and for cruelty and unkindness. And so much greed. Not to mention the impurity. God can have nothing to do with us. We're under his condemnation. We must perish eternally. That's our need. We're ugly in his sight, offensive to him. We infect others. We're lost and condemned sinners, every one of us. And it isn't until we think of these things we can appreciate all the more the mercy and the kindness of God. In the light of this, says the prophet, behold your God, consider him. Well, consider Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son, equal with the Father, who became our rescuer. That's what he is, Savior, rescuer, our mediator, the one who stands between us and God. He stood supremely between us and God when he went to Calvary's cross and said to his Father, put all the sins of those who believe in me, put those crimes on me and punish me. And nailed to that cross, he bore away the eternal weight of sin for those who trust in him. And what was that? What was the punishment? Don't think of nails through his hands and feet. Oh, certainly, he was literally nailed to a cross. Some people have made a great thing about this, and they've made films about this, the torture and the suffering of Jesus Christ. But I have to tell you tonight that all that Christ bore physically was an almost immeasurable fraction of what he bore. It was nothing compared with the real price that he paid. A punishment and a pain so horrific, so beyond human grasp and comprehension. It was the eternal weight of punishment of the sins of billions, compressed hideously somehow into 6 hours. And in his mind, he was the Son of God. Though he had entered into a human body and personality and bore it as a human, yet at the same time he was divine, and his divinity sustained him. And in his divine nature, he could see everyone for whom he suffered and died. And Christ Jesus paid the price of hell for everyone who would trust and believe in him. And that is how the perfect and holy God can be just and holy and merciful through his great love in bearing away our punishment for us. Behold your God. Consider Jesus Christ and what he was prepared to do for us and the price he was prepared to pay for us. There's no kindness on earth like this. If you could somehow add together every unit of kindness ever seen manifested by human beings in the history of the world, some total of it, it wouldn't be anything like the kindness of Christ in paying the price of salvation for lost sinners. He came as promised. the one who is described in Scripture as the Prince of Life, the Author of Life, died in our place. That's too profound for any of us really to understand. The one who was described as the Great Physician suffered death in our place. The one who is the Judge of all the earth, who will judge all human souls who reject him for the lives that they've lived, took judgment and penalty himself in order to pay for lost sinners. Look at his plan. Behold your God. Look at him in Christ Jesus. Look at what he planned to do to secure forgiveness for us. Then to take us some point along life's journey and to humble us and to bring us to himself so that we call upon him and ask his forgiving love, and then to change us, give us a new nature, an entirely new nature, relate us to himself, give us assurance of salvation so that we could pray as we never could before and know and sense his power and his goodness towards us, so that we could have those prayers answered and begin the journey to heaven, proving him and walking with him. Behold your God, there is no God beside him, and there's no benefactor on earth to be compared with the living God. No one with such power, the power of forgiveness. No one who can bless and see us through life. Behold your God. I notice this, friends, time is passing quickly. Behold your God, says the prophet. Behold your God. Even if you reject him, he is your God. He made you. You're not your own. You didn't create yourself. You live in his house, the body that he's given you. It's his. He is the landlord. He is the one to whom you've paid no rent. He is the one you ignore. He makes his kindly appeals to you. Let me come in and repair the house and repair your life and make it something different and better and special and relate you to myself. And we tear up every communication and throw him out. But he is your God. And you're living in his handiwork. He is the purpose of your life. He is your owner, your ruler, and your coming judge. How foolish we are to ignore God, to rubbish him, to diminish him. Behold, says Isaiah, he is your God. He won't be. He will be your judge if you reject him. But he is your God even if you never come to him, in the sense that you are his by right. And he has the right to judge you and to deal with you. But he's your God in another sense. He's ready to be approached by you. He's ready to hear you. Come and humble yourself and repent of sin. He's ready to possess you and bless you and make himself known to you. But there are people who will never look. God, the immense, eternal, infinite God, in his purity and kindness and power and knowledge, no, they'll say, this is our extraordinary human nature. I prefer earthly dreams, material things alone. I will live as though youth will go on forever. I will believe that things can satisfy. I will willfully confine my life to the here and now, to the material and to the limited. Oh, dear friends, don't do that. Don't ignore your God. That is the most foolish thing you can possibly do. Who is like him? That's the great cry of these verses in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? If only I could show you. God befriends those who come to him. He befriends them. These are wonderful words. I read them already back in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. When God befriends you, he changes you. He rebuilds your life. He answers your prayers. He allows you to commune with him. He fills your mind with understanding. He gives you discernment. He gives you an eternal anticipation. Oh, to walk with him, there's nothing to be compared with Christ. Christ will never disappoint the person who trusts in him. Christ will never let you down. You'll live for him, serve him, and know him increasingly. Why do you worship men and women who are just of this earth, who will disappoint you, who are all, even the best of them, ultimately out to achieve their own ends? Why turn away from God and his unfading kindness and power? God who shares his plans and designs with his people. Nothing compares with him. Behold your God, says Isaiah. Look at him. Consider him. His being. Your need of him. Consider especially Christ, your Saviour, and his plan. Consider him, the God who may be possessed by you. Behold your God, the incomparable God. Oh, dear friends, be amazed at his mercy towards members of the human race. Wouldn't it have been so much easier for God to scrap this world after the rebellion of the human race and begin again? Wouldn't it be easier for God just to judge us all? Behold your God, consider what he's got to do. If God says, I will make that man or that woman my own child, servant, disciple. I will bless that person and take him to heaven, to glory, and bless him amazingly in life. Think what it costs God. Christ had to come. Christ had to suffer and die to purchase us. Why were we not just written off the kindness and the mercy of God? Then God must send his Spirit to work in our hearts to persuade us, because we're so intransigent and obstinate and rebellious, and we will not have him, and we think we're so terrific and we can do everything without him, and we're not interested in him, and we believe the lies about him. And God has got to work in our hearts and send his messengers to persuade us and reason with us. Then he's got all the work to do to change us and give us a different spirit, a different heart, take some of our deep-rooted sins away and make us better people and more wholesome people and people who will make him our first priority and live for him. God has got everything to do. And yet in his kindness, he's ready to do it. To refuse such a God, that's the text. Behold your God. See it from his point of view. See the cost of salvation to him. See his love and his mercy. It all flows in one direction. You go to the shops, you get the article you want, you pay for it. Transactions are right through human society. You get something, you give something. With God, it's all give from God. Here are we, sinful, haters of him, despisers of him, rebels against him. And he makes all the going. And he saves. And he pays. And we come to him, not in any merit of our own, not by any goodness or deserving of ours, but because Christ has died and paid the price of sin for us and offered up his perfect righteousness to God on our behalf to deserve all the blessings of God freely for us. Behold your God, that he saves by grace, free and undeserved mercy. Look now, dear friends. Come to him and seek him. Repent of your sin before him. Trust in Jesus Christ and yield your life to God, and he will change you, and he will most certainly come to you. Look, behold your God. Look to him exclusively. Don't say, I understand this. I need Christ. I need his atoning substitutionary death for me. So that will equate with so much of my goodness. I will come to Christ. I'm quite a good person. Lord, make up my deficiencies by what Christ has done to pay my punishment. That won't get you to God. Look to him, behold him exclusively. You must trust in him entirely. You cannot contribute anything to salvation. You must say, I'm a lost and a foolish sinner. Lord, forgive me and change me and receive me. Look to him longingly, friends. Mean it with all your heart. I must have Christ. I must have life eternal. I must come to him. Look to him exclusively, longingly, and eternally. This is forever. This isn't for next week. This isn't for next month. This isn't for a few years. Lord, I will be thine in thy great mercy. Just forgive me. Give me new life. Bring me on this road to heaven and to glory. Make me a child of purpose and destiny, and I will be thine forever. That's how you come to Jesus Christ, in repentance and trust and yieldedness. And no one ever looked to him in that spirit without finding him. Of that you may be certain. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, we ask, and help us. O Lord, be with us as we go away from this place in due course. Let us not be snatched away from eternal considerations into the fickle and the passing and the trivial things of this life. O Lord, help us to seek thee and to find thee. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.